Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
This morning, we're going to continue with our Strange People series. I'm going to go ahead and just warn you. Last week, I told you I'm probably going to make everybody mad, and I probably did. I don't know. This week, I might make some of us angry. I hope not, because I do certainly believe that God's Word is healing. I believe God's Word is good, and I believe that everything God does is for His glory and our good. Amen? We're going to talk about something that the world has had a heyday with in our culture and society, which some of you have unfortunately experienced. But let me just kind of begin with what I'm talking about. Man, you can get anything on the internet, can't you? I mean, really, think about it. I mean, especially post-COVID. I was talking about this the other day. Like, my generation is not even satisfied just going through the drive-thru and picking out something from the window, right? Like, we will call the fast food restaurant to come get somebody else to deliver it to our house. Like, how convenient-driven we are in the world, right? But one of the things that really surprised me recently was this. Did you know that you can get a divorce on the internet? $139, three easy steps. I'm not joking you, right? There's a company out of Bellevue, Washington, that will get your divorce started for you over the internet. You just fill out a form. $139, they will get you well on your way to dissolving your marriage. So now a divorce is kind of right at the same place as ordering something off of Amazon. Now we may go, well, that's preposterous, that's absurd, that's terrible. But for a culture that has for so long scorned God's design for marriage, this is right where we should be as a culture. Matter of fact, I kind of was eager to hear what kind of the world's perception is of marriage and divorce. And so I kind of searched the internet this week about some quotes. And here's what I found. Most of the quotes that I've got are from people who lived in the early 1900s. But here was their perception of divorce. Anybody know who Oscar Wilde was? Irish poet. He said this sarcastically, but he said, divorces are made in heaven. Divorces are made in heaven. American journalist Helen Rowland said, love is a voyage of discovery, marriage is the goal, and divorce is the relief or the rescue expedition. It was her perception of marriage. Author Edith Wharton said, a divorce is always a good thing to have. You never know when you might want it. It's in our back pocket, right? And then we can't talk about marital issues without going to the great socialite Joan Rivers. Everybody remember Joan Rivers? She said, half of all marriages end in divorce. And then there are the really unhappy ones that don't. Thank you for not laughing. Because that is the perception that our world has of marriage today. The subject of marriage is one of the biggest issues that our culture comes in conflict with the biblical community of God's people. We do not see eye to eye on the issue of marriage. It's one of the things that Peter directly addresses in his letter of 1 Peter, and we're going to spend our time this morning beginning to address the subject of marriage and how, as Christians, our purpose in marriage is totally different from the way the world views this union. So we're going to look at the biblical definition and purpose of marriage, and then we're going to begin to talk about the wife's role in marriage. Now, I know it's Father's Day, and yeah, why aren't you starting with the men, right? We should be busting up on the men. That's what we always hear in church, right? Mother's Day, we honor all the mamas, give them flowers, and then on Father's Day, we tell them how bad they are. Well, I don't want to do that. We're going to do that next week, all right? I hope not. I pray not. But no, today we're going to begin with the wives, because Peter begins with the wives in 1 Peter chapter 3. So two things I want us to really focus on this morning, and I have 3 points for each, so 6 points total. God's design for marriage. We want to talk about what God's design for marriage is, not was, but still is today. We want to talk about the specific roles and responsibilities. And then I want us to talk about how the world views this so strangely and how they think we're strange that we would commit ourselves to another human being in this way. So let's dive into it this morning. And let me give you 3 things about marriage and then 3 things that pertain to a godly wife. And these things are a foundation for our understanding. Have you ever thought about why marriage is so difficult? I mean, I want you to think about it. You don't have to raise your hand this morning, but I will tell you, outside of being a pastor and outside of being a father, marriage is one of the hardest things I've ever done. It is hard. I will go so far as to say marriage, and I know there's exceptions out there, but marriage is almost impossible without God. And we all know unbelievers out there who've made it work, right? But I'm talking about a marriage of purpose and fulfillment and joy. I don't know how you can do it apart from God. And so I've been thinking a lot about this over the last week. Why is marriage so hard? I'm sure we could fill up the next 2 hours talking about all of your reasons why marriage is hard. But here's where I kind of landed, and here's what I think is a good place for us to start this morning. Marriage is so difficult because marriage was designed and instituted by God to function within a sinless and perfect creation. Think about that. Before sin ever entered the world, God had orchestrated marriage. And he created it to function within the bounds of perfect sinlessness. If you go to Genesis chapter 2, which you can turn there if you'd like, Genesis chapter 2, we see God design and institute the first marriage in his creation with whom? Adam and Eve, right? And the Bible says there was nothing in all of creation suitable for the man, meaning that God had created everything that we see by the spoken word of his mouth, and then when it came to man, he came down and formed him, and he breathed his life into him. And mankind is the crowning glory of his creation. And because of that, there was nothing else in creation suitable for companionship and partnership for the man. Adam could not fulfill his purpose of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth without help, right? And so we know the story. God created woman from the rib of man and brought them together. And there's 3 things, 3 pillars, I'm going to call them, in your outline, of what God established that you and I must build our marriage off of. So when you look at the creation of man, when he formed Adam and put him in the garden, he gave him 3 specific roles, 3 responsibilities, and here's what they are. You were called to be a provider, a protector, and a leader. He gave those responsibilities to Adam. Well, we see that in God giving him the command, have dominion over the earth. Rule it. Work it. Work the ground. By the way, you guys understand that work was instituted in creation before the fall, right? Work's not a curse. Work is good. And God gave Adam that responsibility to work, to have dominion over the earth. He also gave him the command, the only command in the scripture that was what you were not to do, which was what? Don't eat this fruit from this one tree. Who did he give that instruction to? Adam. Remember that. And so God entrusted Adam with these specific roles to provide, to protect, and to lead his family the way that God had orchestrated and designed. But Adam lacked some things. Let me share what Adam lacked with you. He lacked the... How can I put it? the intelligence, if you will, the ability to support, to nurture, to help. Hey, men, don't raise your hand, but how many of you feel like you can do it all yourself? Are you going to die trying, right? You see, that was never God's intention for mankind. It was the purpose of creating Eve to make up for what Adam lacked in his life. God said, "This is your role, Adam." And Adam said, "I can't do that without help." And so God gave him the help that he needed. And listen to me, this is so important because so many people misunderstand this. The roles that God delegated to Adam and Eve were not based on superiority and inferiority. Adam's job is not more important than Eve's. God didn't give the lesser job to Eve. As a matter of fact, men, you cannot be who God's called you to be in a marriage unless your wife is fulfilling her role. You need them. And so we've got to understand that God didn't delegate these responsibilities based on who was better or more important. Both Adam and Eve were created in the image of God and valuable in his sight. Not only that, they weren't even given these roles based upon their abilities. There are some women in here right now that are doing the job of your husband because they won't do it. It's not that you can't. It's not that you don't have the ability. What the key is what has God designed it to be? So God specifically designed this relationship between Adam and Eve in his wisdom, in his sovereignty. And they were meant to complement one another in their gender. You got that? We are all of the same value. He created them to be equal in standing before him. So both were made in God's image and have incredible value. Both were given roles that had to be carried out in order for humanity to succeed. So Adam, understand that Eve's not inferior to Adam. Hey, wives, you're not inferior to your husband. Hear that this morning. The roles, however, were different. And they were specific to how God created them. So let me give you the first pillar for marriage. Here's the first one. God gave Adam and Eve, and he gave you and your spouse clearly defined roles and responsibilities. Does this mean that we don't help each other out and we say, "Look, man, I'm going to stay in my lane, you stay in yours"? That's not what that means. But there are things God's called you to do, men, that your wife doesn't need to be doing in the family. And vice versa. And there are things that you need your wife to do, men, to help you succeed in what he's called you to do. And so there are clearly defined roles and responsibilities. And in the beginning, Adam and Eve were living in them. And everything was great. In the perfection of creation, Adam embraced his role as provider and protector and leader. And he depended on Eve to be the helper and the nurturer and supporter of the family. And so from that, there are two more pillars that are established. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. The man, that's Adam, said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So it's obvious Eve was unlike anything else Adam had seen in creation, right? Like we get the explanation for why he called Eve woman, but I imagine it being like this. Man, his eyes were open and he looked at her and he was like, "Whoa, man, I'm going to call you woman," right? Because when he saw her, she fit the greatest need that he had in his life on that earth. She is bone of my bone. She is flesh of my flesh. She's like me. And she is meeting one of the greatest desires of my heart. That's what he was saying. And so what we get from that is this second pillar of marriage. There's an exclusivity in the union between a husband and a wife. Your spouse is not just a friend. Your spouse is not someone that will help you make that truck payment every month. You hear me? They're not a hired hand in your home. They are unlike any other relationship that God gives us. Now, how will we know this? Not only do we know this, he said, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But then God gives kind of the synopsis, if you will, the encapsulation of marriage after that statement. He says, therefore, a man will leave his mother and father and will hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So, of course, we understand that being the consummation of the marriage, right? Which we all know, hopefully, is reserved for our spouse and our spouse alone. So the purpose of marriage is that you are giving your life and things about your life to somebody that no one else has rights to. They are your person, and they are not compared to anybody else in our life. Now, of course, we understand our spouse doesn't come from our rib today, right? Some of us think they're a thorn in them, but when God created your spouse, and you stood before God and your family, and you said, till death do we part. And when you consummated that marriage, you were exclusive. And God takes that exclusivity or that exclusiveness very, very seriously. And here's the third pillar, and we'll get going. There's a permanence in the marriage. A permanence in the marriage. God said, in all marriages, a man will leave his mother and father and will cling to his wife. So it's this picture of starting a new life with this person, with the intention that death is the only thing that separates you. Jesus said this, right? Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read? He who created them, that is so important. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Who created them from the beginning? God did. Now we see Jesus is bridging Adam and Eve and their relationship to everybody else's, right? And here's what he said. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Right? God designed marriage to last throughout the duration of our life. So we can sum up God's design for marriage as the permanent union between one man and one woman, joined by God and confirmed by the exclusivity of that union. That's what marriage is. I know there's some of you in here that have experienced divorce. And every time you hear a sermon on this, it stings. Reminds you of what you didn't do. As with everything that we've talked about in this series thus far, here's when inevitably we're going to get to a point in your life in this series where you failed. Whether it be in your submission to the government or to your employer or to whomever, whether or not you've suffered well or not, there's going to be a point where you're going to look at your life and go, my life doesn't add up to this. So what do you do? What do you do? Do you check out on me the rest of this day and go, well, I'm just a lost cause? Is that our gospel? Is that what our Jesus does? He redeems the brokenness. And here's my prayer, is that regardless of where you are on this issue today, regardless of whether or not you're happily married and you feel like this isn't for you, or whether you feel like you've broken every relationship in your life and you say, this isn't for me, that you would find the gospel in what we see today. So, I want to just say this too. We're dealing with the culture's perception of marriage, and I do think we need to say this in order to clear up any confusion that might be out there. God designed marriage. It's His. There is no such thing as a civil union. There is marriage in the sight of God. Here's what I need you to understand. God designed marriage. Therefore, only God can define what marriage actually is. The government doesn't define marriage. Your priest, your preacher, your counselor doesn't define marriage. Whatever you decide to do, whoever you decide to cohabitate with, whoever you decide to share life with, that's one thing. But marriage is God's. And He gifts it to His people within the parameters that He sets. And these three pillars are the only pillars to marriage. One man, one woman, in His sight forever. And in the bounds of a perfect creation, this was wonderful. But we know something happened, right? What happened? Sin. Sin came into the world and everything was cursed. And listen, there's a part of the curse that I don't think we pay enough attention to that is the direct reason why we see marriage in the state that it's in today. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God is handing out the consequences or the judgment of the sin that was created. And remember, the Bible says that Eve took the fruit and she ate it and gave it to whom? Adam, who was with her. Men, I'm going to go ahead and just give you a preface for next week. We blame Eve all we want to. Who did God give the command to? Adam. Who was with Eve when she was tempted and when she sinned? Adam. You want to kill your marriage and your family quicker than anything? Be passive. Be spiritually passive. And we see that, and we see what happens when Eve had to take on a role that was not hers to take on. She ate the fruit. She gave it to Adam, and then from that moment on, everything was cursed, including marriage. Marriage was cursed. Let me show you this. Genesis 3:16. Listen to what God says. To the woman, He said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And listen, I don't know what that's like, but I hear it's bad. Right? But here I think is the worst. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. This is judgment being passed on the marriage. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you. The New Living Translation puts it a little bit plainer. It says, your desire will be to control your husband. Ladies, I wonder how many of you in here would say, listen, my marriage would be fine if he would just... Right? If he would just stop... You might be right, but you were not given that role. Sin is what's caused that conflict in your marriage. You want to live the life of your husband for him. Husbands are now imperfect in being the provider, protector, and leader because of sin. Wives feel this pull to take their husband's role away from them because they don't feel like they're up to the task. And you know what? They're not. They're not. But neither are you, ladies. And because of men's passivity in their sin, wives have resorted to, when they can't control them, to just nag them. Let's be honest. You can't physically make them do it, and so you'll berate them. You'll demean them. You'll nag them until you break them. That's the objective in a sin-cursed marriage. And we are living today in a broken system of marriage. And I believe every issue of divorce comes down to this right here. I did not say that every cause of divorce is because the woman wants to rule over the man. But I do believe that at the core of all divorce, it's that we have not reconciled ourselves to this curse. And that's the reason why marriage is so difficult, because now we have two sinful, broken human beings trying to live in a relationship designed by God for perfect people. So should we just stop marriage? Absolutely not. There is a way that marriages can survive today. But here's what I need you to understand this morning. Your marriage today has a different purpose than what it did with Adam and Eve. You have a different purpose in your marriage today. And therefore, you have to have different pursuits in order for it to work the way that God intended. So, our purpose and pursuit in marriage is what sets Christ's followers apart from their paradigm of marriage and the rest of the world. So this is our strange people point that I want you to write down. This is what the world looks at in the church and goes, that's weird. It's that the purpose of your marriage is distinctly different from the rest of the world. You exist as a husband and wife, and you pursue things that are contrary to what the world is pursuing. So when I do premarital counseling, one of the first questions, usually the first question I ask to a couple is, why do you want to get married? I feel like it's a good question, right? The reason why I think it's a good question is because sometimes a lot of them haven't even considered that question. It's been my experience in ministry that a lot of ladies are just so enamored with the thought of marriage that they don't really care who they're marrying. They just want the white dress and the special day and the picket fence and whoever can just fill in to give me that, that's what I want. And then you wake up next to this ogre whose breath smells bad and doesn't say everything that you want to hear and doesn't give you everything you want. And you go, well, this is the worst mistake ever, right? And so I believe it's important for us to identify those things before we stand before God and make that vow, then after. And so I ask them, why do you want to get married? And so, again, there's several reasons why I ask that, but one of the main reasons why I ask that is because your answer will tell me what your expectation is. Tell me what you're wanting to get out of your marriage. And it says a lot about whether or not your marriage is going to make it. And so there are a lot of red flag answers that I've heard over the years, and I'll just share a couple of them. Well, they're everything I want. I know you. Oh, yeah, right. How about this? They want the same things out of life as me. We have the same goals. He completes me. She's beautiful. Those things are red flags for a lot of reasons, but mainly because they're going to change, right? Charm is deceptive and beauty what? Beauty fades, right? Our desires, our pursuits change over the years. Our goals today are not going to be the same goals years from now. And here's what's going to happen. You have these desires and these expectations. And the desires are great, and they're good things to work towards. But when you put them into the category of expectations, you put your spouse in what's called a debt-debtor relationship, where they are now obligated to give you these things instead of be who you need them to be. So now your marriage is based off of what you can get from them. The worst mentality going into a marriage is, what does this person have to offer me? You know, the key to a successful marriage is not what you get from your spouse, but what you give to them. If your mentality is not, I'm going to give my life to them, and there's the saying, it's probably not going to last. Here's the good thing. You can learn how to do that. And God in his grace rips the selfishness out of you, doesn't he? when you're up at 3 o'clock in the morning and you're not going to budge, she's not going to budge, right? And then eventually God does something amazing. But it must be, what am I giving to them? So let me just pause right here for just a minute. Spouses, is that your mindset in marriage? Are you waking up every day asking, Father, what does my spouse need from me? Not, here's what I need from them. Maybe you're in here this morning, you're not married, or you've been married and you're thinking about getting married again. What's your expectation? See, this wasn't an issue before the fall, right? But now you are asking a sinless or sinful, selfish person to be selfless. And only God can do that. And so this is not the culture's mindset of marriage, right? That's why there's legal justifications for marriage that we would have never thought would have existed. You know, irreconcilable differences. You know, you've heard that, right? That's a pretty common reason for marriage. You know what irreconcilable differences is? They don't see things my way. Incompatibility. Did you know that incompatibility is now a cause or a reason? Legally, you could put on the form for divorce. We're incompatible. We wouldn't have made it, dear. So a quick story about this. So Lauren and I did our premarital counseling with our pastor. We had to take this assessment. It was a long assessment, very long assessment. And it was for compatibility. And so we finished and we're sitting on his couch in his office and he comes back in and he says, well, I'm going to be honest with you, I've done this for 30 years and I've never had anybody score this bad before. And I was like, what do you mean bad? Like, I didn't know you could fail. He said, y'all are so different. He said, you're going to have to work. Baby, we didn't have a clue, did we? We're learning. We're 14 years into this thing. But incompatibility is a reason for people to get divorced today. We just don't get along. That's why our world, our culture looks at divorce no differently than ordering food off the internet. I think probably what's one of the most telling things about culture's perception of divorce is the new number one reason for divorce. I did some research on that this week, and it used to be finances. Most people think it's infidelity, but it was finances. There comes a time in certain marriages where it's cheaper to live apart than together. Also, finances are what led into all sorts of things like infidelity. But I read a study from the National Library of Medicine, and it said that 75% of divorces are due to lack of commitment. Now, that's pretty broad, but what does that mean? What is lack of commitment? Well, obviously, from a world's perspective, here's what they're saying. They're not meeting my needs, right? They're not committed to me. And I think even though the world can identify the root of that, what it really is boiling down to is what exactly Peter is going to tell us in 1 Peter chapter 3. That every one of us, when we decide to join our lives with somebody else, has this thing that only that person can feel, and they must feel it the proper way. And so we're going to look at what that is this morning. So before I close, I want to give you three things that Peter gives to us from a woman's perspective. These are practical ways that we are to live out our faith. You remember, the whole reason for 1 Peter, the whole reason for this letter, is that he is telling us how we are to live as Christians in this world, right? And the way that we're supposed to conduct ourselves, our conduct, is one of the biggest things that he's going to harp on over the next several chapters. And so here's what he's saying. You are to live your life in such a way as a Christ follower that the world will notice the way you live and glorify God, even if they completely disagree with how you're living. We talked about that last week when we talked about submission to the governing authorities, right? The world looks at us and they say, no, you got to picket. You got to riot. You got to do these things, right? And we go, no, we humbly subject ourselves to the authority that God's placed us under. And the world looks at us and goes, that's strange. At best, they call us strange. At worst, what do? They call us bigots, narrow-minded. They are offended by the way we live. And so Peter moves away from subjecting ourselves to the governing authorities, and then he moves into your master, or your today our employee, right? How are you to function under an employer that may not treat you right? And he comes back to the same conclusion. You submit yourself. You subject yourself to them, because it is a precious thing when you suffer for doing right. Oh, we're going to learn a lot about that in the coming weeks. When I do the right thing and I don't get the right response. And then he takes this same philosophy into our marriage. And he says, you are to take the example of Christ into these areas of your life, especially in the topic of your marriage. And so here's what he says, and he gives us three traits of a godly wife this morning. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So let's break down what he's saying in that passage. He begins the passage with the term likewise, which means in the same way. In the same way that you subject yourself to unworthy institutions of government, in the same way that you subject yourself to a horrible boss, you are to subject yourselves, wives, under the authority and the role God gave your husband. So it should be no surprise that when Peter tells wives, we are to be subject to their own husbands, he's saying, submit to them. Oh, and that's a dirty word, is it? Is it not in a marriage? Submission does not mean a doormat. Submission does not mean you can't speak the truth to your husband. But it means that you respect the role that God has given him, even if he's not fulfilling it. So what does that mean? Let's break down what exactly that means. And listen, I don't want to lose you here, because I know that some of you in here going, that's just not going to happen for me. I am not going to submit to that man. And if I were to ask you why, you'd probably say, because he's not worthy of it. And I would say, you're right. He's not. But I want to just say something, man. Your husband's worthiness has nothing to do with this command that God's given you. You're obeying God, not him. But TJ, you don't understand. I can't trust him to take out the trash, much less lead me spiritually. I know. Subject yourself to him anyway. This command, listen, ladies, this command isn't about your husband. God's going to give commands to the husband next week. But God's talking to you today, ladies. Conduct yourself as someone who loves God. And listen, Peter knows this is the case. You know why? Because here's what he says. Submit yourself to your own husband, even if some of them don't believe. He's talking to women who are married to unbelievers who want to have this life and they've got this life. This is exactly, listen, if you're here this morning and you're having a hard time with it, this is exactly who Peter's talking to. He's talking to these people who want and desperately yearn for a biblical, God-honoring marriage and don't have it. And he's telling you what to do about it. Here's what he says. Listen, if you want to be a godly wife and fulfill your kingdom purpose in this marriage, you have to focus on obeying what God is telling you, not on how your husband is failing you. Let me say that one more time. If you want to be a God-honoring wife, you've got to focus on obeying what God's telling you and not focus on how your husband is failing you. And this all boils down to submitting to one thing. Listen to this. A godly wife has a biblical vision for her marriage. She understands what her marriage is supposed to be about. And listen to me, ladies. None of you got married. Well, I can't say none of you. That's a definitive statement. I believe most of you probably got married never thinking that you would have the marriage you have today. No one wakes up and goes, man, it's my dream to marry a dirtbag. Right? I can't wait for my marriage to be nothing but strife and conflict. Nobody gets married with that desire. But some of you are there. Some of you are living right there in it. And so here's what has to happen, ladies. Your vision for your marriage has to change. I wonder how many of my seasoned sisters in here spent so much time and effort in their marriage in the beginning trying to make their husband be what, one, maybe he promised they would be and wasn't, or what they thought he should be instead of embracing who he was and letting God work there. You think about the energy and the effort and the exhaustion that was in that. And so a godly woman understands that her marriage has a different purpose than maybe what she intended for it to be. Here's what that is. Here's what that purpose is. The thing that sets Christian marriage apart from the world's perception is that marriage is a ministry. Marriage is a ministry of the kingdom more than a fulfillment of selfish desires. I have sat across from ladies over the years, and I'm just going to be real honest with you, and I've counseled them, and everything in my mind has said, leave. But God's word says this. Now, I've not voiced that to them, but that's been my desire. Because listen, in our flesh, we go, that's easier, right? Cut the ties, $139, you can have it done, right? Cut ties and be done. It's harder to do this. But here's what I've told them. Here's what you've got to do. Now, you've got to look at your spouse not as the man that you want him to be, but as the ministry that God has set before you to show Jesus to him. He now becomes an evangelistic effort to you. So now here's what happens. The whole paradigm of your marriage changes. It's not now about a happy wedding bliss. It's now about the soul of this man that I've joined my life to. That's what Peter's saying. Listen, even though they don't believe now, by your conduct, you might win them to Christ. Now it's about his eternity, not about how happy you are. The purpose of our marriage goes far beyond us and our spouse. And so your marriage, ladies, becomes a ministry of grace and patience and endurance and faith. Not faith in each other, but in the God that put you two together. We're going to look at this next week, but in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul makes it very clear that our marriage relationship is the biggest indicator and example in the world of the gospel. You want to show people what the gospel looks like? Show them what a healthy marriage looks like, because that's what the gospel is. It's Christ being united to a bride that's filthy and ugly and sinful. Now, let me clarify something this morning. Ladies, this does not mean that you subject yourself to abuse. You can be a faithful wife. Listen, this might get an email on this. You can be a faithful wife and be a separated wife. You can. Divorce means there's no hope or expectation of redemption in that relationship. Separation, though, is saying, I'm going to be safe as I fulfill this ministry to my spouse. And there is a big difference. Here's what happens, and this doesn't happen all the time. When you stop giving your unbelieving spouse reason to stay lost, and what I mean by that is you're trying to fulfill all these needs within yourself, and you step back and you say, I'm going to let Jesus work on you, one or two things will happen. Either they'll come to Christ or they'll leave. I have seen it more often than I care to admit, but it's the truth. You do not have to subject yourself to danger to fulfill this ministry. Don't do it. But neither do you take that time to go find Mr. Right. You see, the temptation for you is going to be, once you get free from that danger, to go, oh, so now there's somebody out there. You're still married to your husband. You still have a ministry to your husband. But you do not have to subject yourself to that. So listen, you got to have a biblical vision of what your marriage looks like. So maybe you're here this morning, you guys say, all right, so what does that look like for me, God? What do I need to do? Ask him. He'll show you. But the key is that you are going to be the greatest example of the gospel of Jesus to your husband. Here's the second trait. A godly wife has a correct understanding of her value. I love this part. This is one of my favorite parts of this message today. This means what her value is and where it comes from. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Do not let your adorning be external. Listen, Peter's not changing a thought here. He's continuing with wives respecting and submitting to her husband. So here's how we connect those dots. Don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is God, in God's sight is very precious. I want to point something out to you. It's very interesting. This word adorning in the Greek means something that we typically don't think it means. So in the first century, it was very common for women to dye their hair or to wear a wig. Now let me ask you, what color do you think they dyed their hair? Blonde. Why? Because blondes have more fun, right? That's what I've always heard. Even in the first century, everybody wanted to be blonde, right? And so what they would do is they would dye their hair this golden blonde color. They would braid it all up and they would interweave gold chains throughout their hair. Very extravagant, right? But here's what I want you to understand this word adorning means in the Greek. It's this word cosmos, which means world. Isn't it interesting? So read that again. Don't let your world be on the external. Don't make your appearance your world. We would call that vanity today, would we not? Where you put all your time and effort and energy into how you look, and spending more time on what accentuates or enhances your body. Now listen to me. Listen to me. Peter's not forbidding a woman to take care of herself. Some makeup does some good sometimes, right? I mean, let's just be honest. He's not telling you to go around looking like you're in perpetual mourning all the time. He's not saying, and listen, we know there's some brothers and sisters out there who would take this to heart, who would say, listen, you can't wear makeup. You can't comb your hair. It's got to look like it just looks, right? Peter's not forbidding that. Here's what he's saying. Don't make it the thing that you use to get the things that you want. Some of you ladies are in here right now and you are fighting a battle that you're not going to win, because here's what's going through your mind. If I just look like this, he'd straighten up. If I if I would just, man, if I work out and look like those coworkers, those people that he looks at all the time, if I could just get fit, he would want me. Peter's saying, don't go that route. Listen. Listen, Peter is warning you, this is not where your value lies, ladies. There's so many of you under the impression that you think if you will change enough for your husband, he'll change for you. Ladies, your husband isn't the way he is because you look a certain way. He is the way he is because he's lost and he needs a Savior. And this is hard, but it's true. You're not that Savior. Your husband doesn't need a better image of you in his life. He needs the image of Jesus through you. So Peter says, don't adorn yourself with this outward stuff, because that ain't what he needs. What he needs is to see the beauty of your heart that points him to Jesus every chance you get. So understanding our value means that we understand that what we have to give our husband is Christ, and that's so much more important than ourself. And not only that, but it's showing them the beauty of the gospel. It's pouring out grace on the undeserved. One more thing. Peter said it's a quiet and gentle spirit that should be present in you. And we mentioned this earlier, and I don't mean to kind of harp on this, but I think it's such a prevalent thing, and I've heard it in so many counseling sessions that I've heard men who are clearly in the wrong go, listen, I'm in the wrong, but listen, I can't get a word in edgewise because she does not stop. From the time she gets up to the time she goes to bed, it's nag, 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 nag. She just won't stop. Peter says, listen, it's the quietness of your spirit that's going to change your husband's heart. Not how much you beat him down. Not how much you tell him he's not what he needs to be. And listen, I understand where that comes from, ladies. I do. I understand. I'm a pastor of a church. I understand what it's like. If I could speak it into you, Lord knows I would. But that's not my job, is it? Whose job is it to change hearts? Holy Spirit. Who's going to change your husband's heart? Holy Spirit. How are they going to get a sense to that power of the Holy Spirit? Through his presence in you. This is how you win the war on your marriage. So understand, your value is found in how much of Jesus your husband sees in you. And Peter says, this is a beautiful thing in the sight of God. Third and final trait, verses 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This last part, hopefully, we find very encouraging, ladies, if we're in kind of the same situation. He points back to examples of godly women in the Old Testament, Sarah specifically, who lived within the role that God gave her and allow God to work in her marriage. And listen, if you know anything about Abraham and Sarah, we always put Abraham up on a pedestal, right? Because he's the father of our faith. But Abraham wasn't a perfect man, was he not? Let's talk about a little bit of Abraham's junk. Genesis chapter 12, there's a famine. And instead of trusting God, he packs up his family and he goes to Egypt. Now, when he gets there, almost there, he goes, hey, Sarah, you're a pretty lady. Well, thank you, Abraham. No, you're not listening. you're beautiful. They're going to take you from me. So here's what I need you to do. I need you to tell them that you're my sister. Well, why? So they won't kill me, Sarah. He wouldn't care. He didn't care about Sarah. He cared about himself. If they know she's my sister, they won't kill me and take her. They'll just take her. Well, that's not really fulfilling the role of a protector, is it? And so sure enough, they get down to Egypt and Pharaoh goes, I want her. And he takes her to be his wife. Now, we don't know specifics of all that. We don't know how far Pharaoh took her to be his wife. But here's what we do know. Abraham allowed her to go be another man's wife because he was afraid of his own. Now, ladies, how many of you right there is the deal breaker for you? If you think I'm leaving Egypt with you, you just sold me out to Pharaoh, right? Oh, but it gets better. So, you know, then they find out, well, Sarah can't have children. And so instead of him being supportive and waiting on God, he goes, hey, let me just take Hagar, right? We'll have a son with Hagar. We'll have a son with Hagar, right? And if you know the story about that, the resentment that built up in Sarah's heart because of that. Hey, and then, because Abraham's such a bright guy, he sells his wife out again to King Abimelech. The same thing again. And so, look, we're sitting here looking, man, my marriage is terrible. And it might be. But I don't know if your husband sold you out to somebody else. Maybe, I don't know. But Peter says, this is how the holy women were married. Abraham or Sarah submitted to Abraham, calling him Lord even, when he absolutely didn't deserve it. Was Sarah perfect? No, she wasn't. But here's the point that Peter's making to us this morning. Here's the final trait. A godly wife knows the key to victory in her role, meaning she knows what her role is supposed to accomplish. She's not trying to change her husband. She's trying to fulfill the role God has given her and let God work through that. And listen, ladies, Peter said in verse 6, you're Sarah's children, meaning you are in the same position as her to receive the blessing of marriage that she did. But you got to do some things. There's a condition statement there, right? There's an if statement. If you do good, which is all the things we've already talked about this morning. But here's the second one. Do not fear anything that is frightening. Isn't that interesting? Peter tells us there are frightening things out there in your marriage. Don't fear them. So what does that mean? Well, it could mean don't fear your husband's response when you do the right thing, right? Because he's probably not going to like it. He's probably going to say some ugly things. He might do some ugly things. So Peter could certainly be talking about that. But here's what I think Peter's saying. Don't fear his rejection. Ladies, I know one of the scariest things that some of you carry in your heart is the fear that your husband's never going to change. And I wish I could stand up here and say, he will. Just hold on. But I don't know that. God does. But I know every day you wake up and you go, is it really worth this? Is it worth one more day of submitting and praying and hoping? Some of you are afraid that if your husband died right now, he would go to an eternal hell. What Peter's teaching us right here is that, listen, your lifestyle and your commitment to show your husband Jesus releases you from any fear that your husband's eternity rests on you. If you walk out, and you seek peace, and you seek comfort, and you seek something else, you could be walking out on the moment that God uses you to change your husband. And let me just say this. In no way, ladies, is that a manipulation tool of mine. In no way am I trying to tell you what's best for you. What I'm trying to tell you is what God's word says. You stick it out. You be faithful to God until something changes. One of the biggest struggles right now is the holding pattern, isn't it? Well, nothing's happening. As long as nothing's happening, there's the hope that God's going to save him. And whatever decision he makes, understand that is his decision. A godly wife, listen, a godly wife hands her husband over to Jesus every day and trusts Jesus even when she can't trust him. So I want to leave you with one passage of Scripture. And we're going to come across this Scripture here in a few weeks. It's in 1 Peter 4:19. It's one of the most powerful Scriptures I think we can embrace when it comes to dealing with stuff like this, where it really seems like there's no win. Here's what it says. I want you to meditate on this week. If you're suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right. And trust your lives to the God who created you. And listen, here's the promise. He will never fail you. The reality is your marriage might fail. But if you are committed to God's way, he will not fail you. And a failed marriage, doing it God's way, that's not failure. So I know that you're here this morning, and I know that that doesn't answer all the questions, and it doesn't ease all the pain. And I just pray, though, that it gives you an understanding that God is not absent in these situations. He knows what's going on, and he's with you, and he is working. He is working. Don't give up on him. Don't lose heart in what he's promised. And this morning, if you're married and your marriage has been anything but a happy one, and you've cried and prayed and begged, and you just feel stuck, and you feel like you're running out of hope, here's what I want to do. I want to pray. I want to pray for your marriage. I want to pray for your spouse. But more importantly, I want to pray for you. Because you matter to God. He loves you. I want to pray for your heart. And I want to pray for a steadfastness in your heart to do what is right. And to trust your life to the God who created you. And to trust your spouse's life to the God who created them. There's powerful things that happen when God's people pray. And so here's what we're going to do. Just bow your head and close your eyes. And this morning, I've kind of gone back and forth on this because I understand what a sensitive topic this is and how difficult it is. One, to even admit that there's a problem, because what a lot of us try to do is spend most of our time acting like there's not a problem. But if you're here this morning and you have, man, just really struggled in your marriage as a wife, and you don't see any hope, and you want me to pray, and you want God to move. Nobody's looking around. I just want you to just raise your hand and put it right back down. I see you. Maybe you're here this morning, and you did walk away. Maybe you did get tired, and you know what's done is done. You want to move forward today. It's saying, God, if you ever put me back in another situation like that, I'll do it different. But you need that hope. You just raise your hand, put it back down. Praise the Lord. Father, we come before you this morning, and God, we recognize that we have addressed one of the most complex and also one of the most widely known failures, not just in the world, but in the church. And God, I stand before you this morning, and these people are bowed before you, God, not with an ounce of haughtiness in our heart at all, but true brokenness over the fact that, God, we join our lives in something that you've created, and we go about it every day without consulting you and without trusting you and depending on you. And then we get to a point where we wonder, how'd we get here? And Father, some of us have made decisions that we can't take back. This morning, Father, would you show us the grace and forgiveness that you have? You have told us if we will confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, I just pray for anybody in here this morning who's carrying guilt over that sin, that they would take it to the right place and know there is forgiveness. And God, if you choose to lead those folks back into another relationship, Father, would you give them the heart and solidify in their mind, God, the necessity, the vitalness of being a God-honoring spouse. And Lord, there are some in here this morning, Lord, who've raised their hands who are struggling. God, they're hurting. And they need you. Father, they need you to be in their marriage what they haven't been able to be, what you didn't design them to be. They need you to be God. And Lord, we confess to you this morning, there have been moments of faithlessness in us where we've gotten tired of waiting and praying, and we've taken matters in our own hands, and we've done more damage than good. And Lord, we just want to confess that to you this morning. But God, we also just want to ask you to come and do what only you can do. Lord, we pray that you'd save these men who are lost. God, we pray for those who are professing Christians but are not leading and loving and protecting their family. Pray that you convict them and move them to repentance this morning. And Lord, my prayer, God, before we end in worship, is that we would, God, be an example as Pioneer Church, not of perfect marriages, but of biblical, godly marriages. That even our friends would look at us and say, why are you still with them? And that we might say, because we love God. And we believe that you are working all things together for our good and your glory. And so, Father, we just lay ourselves before your feet this morning and ask, God, that you would do whatever you need to do in us, Lord. If we need to confess some things, Lord, if, God, we need to have renewed strength of heart, whatever it may be, Father, we ask this morning that you would work in us, work in our homes. And God, may it all be for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.